First John chapter 3. It's allergy season for me, so the husky voice, but the brilliant sermon that's coming to make up for it. Would you please stand? We'll take verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Please be seated. The Father's love, that's what we're going to concentrate on this morning in this passage from John. Nouns and pronouns referring to God here in just these three verses, they dominate the three verses that we have before us. I spent almost half of my Friday in preparation for a topical message for this morning. I just felt that I didn't want to start chapter 3 yet. I wanted to go somewhere else in the scripture. I was hoping to do something in the Old Testament. And so it takes a lot of time to dig and to search to see if God is saying something. And I asked right out, Lord, do you have a message for me for this Sunday to deliver to the people? And I continued struggling, as he allows me to do. I think he gets a kick out of that. I really do. And he said to me, he spoke to me later that day, he said, speak about my love. Speak about my love for the Christians who struggle to obey, who struggle to follow me. Speak about my love for them. And that is the message that I intend to attempt to deliver. This message that your defeats and your sins, my defeats and my sins, have not defeated our God. They have not defeated his love for us. And he singles us out in the scripture. He makes it clear, I'm talking to you. Throughout the Bible, as you read it, you get the sense that God is talking to you. Not every single passage, of course, but the ones that you need, the ones that you want. And so he has said to me, I want you to speak of my love for my children who fight their own sin. I was then reminded of this passage from Luke that speaks about a man who, by the world's standards, was a loser. We don't know why he was a loser. Maybe he struggled with drink. Maybe he struggled with finances. We're not told. But this is what we are told about this man. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. God was not defeated. By whatever hounded that man in this life, by whatever set him down, God took him up. And he is with God as we speak, that beggar, honored by God, with a heaven that will never end, with a goodness that never quits. And so after God had said to me, that's what I want you to speak on, my love, then I began to think, okay, maybe I can go into the Psalms. I've been in the Psalms in my devotions. There's got to be something in the Psalms. Of course there is, but not for me. Then I said, well, Philemon. I'd like going into the books that most folks really are not that familiar with. And it wasn't there either. And then, not in a still small voice, but a voice, he says, it's right there in the text you're avoiding. It's in 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1, next in line. He didn't say it all of that, but he made the point clear. It's right there in 1 John. And here we are. And so we look at the first verse and we begin this consideration where John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." He had been talking to the believers about abiding with Christ, staying connected, attached to him. But he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." In other words, he's saying, "See it? Do you see it? Do you see God's love?" Well, certainly hardship takes that out of focus for us so often, but not all the time. And if it takes it out of focus, God will bring it back if we abide. The psalmist wrote, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." How much, God, you think about me. I'm aware of how you think about me. I'm isolated, not from everyone else, but to you. Undivided attention is given to me. God can do that. God can give undivided attention to everyone that has ever been at the same time and not even break a sweat. You believe it or not? Well, those who pursue faith believe that, have no problem with that. Oh, the times are tough, we may struggle, but overall, we get this. And so he says, "See it? See love?" Paul said it this way, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Never afraid of the Holy Spirit. We believers should never be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Well, you get tripped up. I mean, there are things we can do to grieve him for sure. But he loves us just as much. It is an equal spread of love, unequaled by anything we know outside of the Godhead. When the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has," it means what manner of love the Holy Spirit has, what manner of love Jesus Christ has. Paul continues in Romans, he says, "Christ died for the ungodly." He died for those who are sinners, who have offended God, who are up to no good, who are born sinners, and had to be born again to get away from that judgment that looms over every sinner. And then these magnificent words from the pen of Paul, "God demonstrates his own love towards us." He not only voices it or vocalizes it, he shows it to us. "In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While you're still messed up, he died for you. Nothing you can do will cause God to love you, and nothing you can do will cause him to stop loving you. You have to think about that. You have to get your head around that. Because if there's something I can do that makes him stop loving me, then the cross is of no value. I need something bigger than me to rescue me from myself. David said, "I am born in iniquity. I'm a born sinner." Every code is mapped out. All needs happen is the buttons be pushed. I need something bigger than I to escape that path of sin. And it is Christ. And the reason why it's made available, the only reason why it is made available, well, the main reason, without this one, the others, really, you can't get to them. It is love. God's love for us. God's love for us. He sees us dirty, but he sees us cleansed. In Christ, he sees the potential in Christ. He sees us already in heaven with no more sin, no more struggle. And his banner over us is love. And nothing will ever stop that. Nothing will ever take that away. When we get to heaven, the love of God will continue. When I get to heaven, I plan on touching everything. Everything I can get my hands on, I'm touching it. Because I'm there. And I can. Now, if there are some signs that say, "Don't touch," then I will obey. And so Calvary, the place of the cross, the place of the skull. That is where God demonstrates his love. And we look to Calvary when we are under hardship and we question that love. And we remember that it was our Lord who said, "My God, why have you done this to me? Why have you let me down? Why have you forsaken me?" It's so poetic in the Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," but it's so horrible to go through. He says, "Behold the manner of love." That Greek word for manner means the origins. It has something to do with the place of origin, your race, and the Greeks would use that word like that. So John is getting back to the source. He says, consider the source of this love. Life's meaningless without it. Even the Old Testament prophets understood this. Jeremiah said this to the people that were determined to find a better God if they could. Jeremiah said, "Jehovah has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" Faith says without hesitation, "I believe it. I believe it no matter what's going on. I believe it so much that I also understand that this kind of love is not supposed to be wasted only on me. It has to flow through me. It cannot stop here. I cannot just be this needy, greedy scoundrel gobbling up God's love, and that's the end of the story." That's why the First Corinthian letter says, if I don't have love, I'm an annoyance to God. We know this because we like to be loved. It's wonderful to be loved, especially when times are hard and there are other people that need to be loved. They have hard times too. I get emotional when love is shown, especially in times of need. The words of Jeremiah were wasted on most of his audience. They did not respond to this love of God because they loved other things more. I mean, way more. To the point where they never even looked to God. They looked to God of their own imagination, who would sponsor their sin, but the holy, righteous God, whose presence dwelled as a Shekinah in Jerusalem, they were no longer interested in as a people, most of them. Who is ready to dismiss the prophet's words as saying, "Well, that was for the Jews. He loves the Jews. He has a love, an everlasting love, a loving kindness for them, but not for me." You would be butchering the scripture if you had that view. That love that Jeremiah speaks of is not fragmented. It is a blanket love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him should not perish because of love, his love. Every Christian should walk away from a consideration of the Father's love with a new strength, a new zeal. We need these refreshing encouragements from the Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 speak of this undefeatable love, indefatigable love. It does not get tired. It does not get beaten. It is continuous. Maybe if we have time, I'll read it. But I want to keep forward, going forward. Mindful that when Paul wrote this letter with that Gnostic influence to that group of people who thought they knew everything, but they didn't know love. And they didn't know truth. You can't get to God's love without God's truth. That's why we speak of truth and love, not love and truth. Once we get the truth concerning God's love, we can begin to peel back the layers as we plod through this life. The Gnostics were missing all of this because they missed the lordship of Jesus Christ, just like many others today. On purpose, the Holy Spirit mentions love the first time in the Bible in the context of a father's love for his child. It's not by accident that the first time love shows up explicitly in Scripture, it's not by accident that it's in this context, the father loving the child. The second time love shows up is in the context of a husband loving his bride, the church, the bride of Christ. The first time was Abraham and Isaac. The second time was Isaac and Rebekah. These lessons are for us. Taken together, the Holy Spirit sums it up. God loves sinners. He loves his children, knowing who they are. And he continues to join himself to us in the marriage ceremony as laid out throughout his word. The Father. Now, glorifying the Father does not mean that we somehow have slighted the Son. Glorifying the Father does not mean somehow we've left the Holy Spirit out. Again, they're indivisible. These three, the Godhead. You cannot love one more than the other. Well, you can get lopsided, but I mean, if you, in your love for the Father, it transfers, it spreads, it's to the Godhead. But there's a significance to singling out the Father that we need. God doesn't need it. He's fully aware of these things, but we get something out of it. The ancient Jews, the Jews of the Old Testament, the old world Jews, when they thought of God, they thought of Elohim, God Almighty. El Elyon, Most High. El Shaddai, All Powerful. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There are many other names for him. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord Yahweh our peace. But it was Jesus who taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven. See, he zoomed in. He took all those other ones, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Elohim. He takes them all and he puts them together and he says, this is in the Father's heart. All of those are there and more. But he is Father. Now it is the idea of God as Father that reigns in our thinking. When we pray, we say, Our Father in heaven, righteous Father, holy Father. It is appropriate. No matter who has abused these titles for God, these descriptions, we understand the unabused version. And that's the strength. On that strength, we go forward in our prayers and in our lives. Father. And I've told you, those of you who have been here a while, when I worked in the world, amongst men whose many of their fathers were drunks and abusive, there was nothing fine or redeeming about them. And when I got to share the gospel, I would preach about the Father to them on the job site when, you know, lunchtime or break time. I wouldn't do it during working hours. Most of the time, sometimes I was magnificent enough to be able to work and preach at the same time because I can do that. And if you're listening on radio, maybe sometime in the future, I'm half serious. Anyway, back to this. In real life, God pointed it out. You're talking about the Father in heaven, but their fathers on earth are monstrosities, some of them. You need to clarify this. And I would begin to do that. I would say, when Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven is nothing like Our Father on earth. Even if your father was a Christian and a good Christian and died and went to heaven, he's still nothing like the Father on the throne in heaven. And it was very effective that way. And I would encourage you, if you are in those circles where the understanding of a father is flawed, you can let them know that we have a Father in heaven that is superior to anything in this life that is defective. Do you know it takes more love and self-sacrifice for a father to give up his son to a cruel death than it does for the son to take the death? Have you thought about that? I mean, if I was a son and I was sentenced to a death, my father, it would be harder on him than it would be on me. I mean, at least in my head. And when I look at the Father, giving the Son. I see the love of the Father and the Son. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Well, if he's going to give up his Son, as painful as that is, he must love us, because that's why he gave his Son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. None of this diminishes the purity of God, the purity of our message. It didn't for John when he says, think about the love of the Father. Next session, he's going to start slamming sin again. But he's prepared us. He said, you deal with sin, but you've got this love of God in you. And your salvation is not made of straw where you can receive Christ and go mess it up because you've stumbled. And that's why God is saying, tell them about my love. Tell them how much I care for them. Tell them they didn't cause my love. It comes from me. I offer it freely. And they're not going to dam it up either, so long as they want me. And that is an encouragement, I think, to all of us. So we say, remember that there is a Father. But can you say, he is my Father? Is he your Father? Are you his child? Without hesitation, every born-again believer should say, yes, yes, yes. And the unbeliever should say, I want him to be. How can it be? And we are there to tell them. He continues, he says that we should be called the children of God. That makes us family. Can you get any closer than that? How does one become family? Well, you can be born into a family. That's the standard way. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Peter talks about being born again out of the corruptible seed, but the incorruptible seed, through the word of God that lives and abides forever. That's a double meaning there, the word of God. It is the word become flesh, and it is also through the revelation of the will of God in his word, without which the generations following the apostles would never have known about the word becoming flesh. You can be adopted into a family. If it is a good family, you are every bit of a child of that family as if you were born into the family. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's critical to be led by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's a closeness, you know. You can have many fathers, but there's really one dad. It's the idea. Maybe someone's been fortunate enough to have more than one dad. I mean, it's possible. I'm getting off point. You can marry into a family. Romans 7, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Paul says to him who was raised from the dead, he saw him. He saw him after the crucifixion. Perhaps not before, but he saw him after, and so did you, and so did I. Not in the same manner of Paul, but we've seen him. There are other eyes to see with outside of our eyeballs, you know, the eyes of faith. And so the prize is emphasized three times there in those verses that we are God's family. Whether you're adopted, whether you're married into it, whether you are born into it, all of them are available. And that is a point of emphasis that he makes. When Jesus gave the parable of the prodigal son, in that one little parable, 12 times, he mentions the Father. He died with the name of the Father on his lips. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He rose from the dead, assuring his loved ones that his Father was their Father. And this emphasis is not to be wasted. It is to be embraced. It is to be used in times of hardship, in times of trouble, in times of confusion, in times when you feel abandoned by God, in times when maybe you felt angry with God. God has allowed oceans of misery in this world. Just look at the history books. Just consider the massacres, not only of Christians. And yet at the end of it all, he says, get to me. Follow my love. Concentrate on that. I'll deal with the what ifs later. In other words, with us. John says, therefore, the world does not know him because it did not know him. Oh, pardon me. The world does not know us because it did not know him. The world is missing out. It's their choice. The love that saves also separates. God loves those who come to him, but he will separate those who do not love him from those who do, the sheep and the goats, we would say. We live in a time where knowledge is everywhere. It's at our fingertips. And yet, with all this knowledge, the masses of people know not their maker, and a great many of them could care less. Or maybe it's couldn't care less. It's couldn't care less. That's my break for the morning. He's a stranger, Jesus is, to the unbeliever. So often he is treated as though he's hostile because he doesn't approve of their lifestyle. He doesn't approve of their lies concerning him, their outlook on life and heaven and eternity and death, if they even get that far. To consider those things. They don't approve of his view, and they resent him having a view that disagrees with theirs. They resent him saying, there's one way, there's not many ways. Oh, all roads can go to Rome, but they don't all go to heaven. There's only one that goes to heaven, and I'm it. They refuse their maker. They refuse his love because they suppose they are better off without it. Well, what are you going to do about that, Christian? What are you going to do with the people you rub elbows with? Earlier I read from Romans where he says, as many as are the children of God, these are led by the Spirit of God. And so we pray, God help me with the person in the workplace. Which ones? All of them. Pain, as I mentioned, can blur our vision of God. But faith refocuses us, and that is his work. We abide. We hang with him. The winds blow. The storms come. We remain on that tree, on the vine. Verse 2, beloved. Now he calls the saints beloved. We are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Where he says, now, beloved, or beloved now, this, of course, through Christ, now that you're in Christ. God is not the Father to everyone. That is called universalism. Someone has named it that. It's an appropriate title. He is the maker of everyone, but he is not the Father. There's more that has to happen before God will become the Father. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that disqualifies a lot of people because a lot of people don't want to come through him. You say, that's harsh. To whom? To God? How about him? What about God? He being rejected, he made the place and he's being rejected. Isn't that harsh to him? The sinner can come, can repent. They know they're sinners. John chapter 8, Jesus said to a religious group of leaders, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You see, he was saying, you're not God's. God is not your father. The devil's your father. That a human being can have Satan as his great influence and superior is possible. Remember the story of the pigs that ran off a cliff. One man could hold more demons than 2,000 pigs. The capacity for man to hold evil and iniquity in his heart. is astounding. He says, John does, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Flat out, he's saying there's more to come. You have questions about eternity? You have questions about what? Am I going to be bald in heaven? If I want to be. Otherwise, I'll be flicking the hair out of my eyes. So, I don't know. I think it's a little bit too much laughter for these bald jokes going on here. You should. Anyway, John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus speaking to his disciples. A beautiful verse. It's tough sometimes, but other times it is very encouraging. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But sometimes I want to know now. Sometimes I want the answers immediately or the relief. But there's a full transformation awaiting we who believe. And not even the apostles knew how this was all going to work. As much as they saw in the prophets, as much as they saw, there were closed doors. John says, we know that when he is revealed, and this, of course, is either at death or the rapture. And let me just stop for a moment to say, you will miss nothing in this life when you get to heaven. There will be nothing missed. Well, there is this one sports coat I really like. No. There'll be nothing. Heaven, you won't have time to think when we get to heaven. The glory will be so remarkable. He says, we shall be like him. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. When we see him, when we're finally face to face with Christ. Now, it does not say we will be equal with him. That is not going to happen. Christ is self-created, self-existent. He is God Almighty. We will not ever evolve into a state of godhood. But the hood that we will be living in will have much to offer. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is repeated in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 3, and Philippians 3. It's other places. There's a transformation that awaits us. Now we are, you know, we're aging. But when we get to heaven, it all gets corrected. Every wrong thing about us physically and spiritually gets corrected. He is God and we are not. We are created beings. He is self-existent. These things make a distinction between being God and being like God, but not a God. We will not be identical to him. The new body that we will have will not age, as I mentioned, nor get sick. The touch of temptation and sin will not come near it. He says, for we shall see him as he is. That alone will be a transformation. There's more to him than what could ever be written in any book or even expressed by him taking on humanity and walking amongst people. When we do see Christ, faith shall turn into sight. There'll be need for faith no more. We'll see it. We'll be there. The answers, the mysteries of Scripture will dissolve. They will be unlocked. We shall see what we have believed. Can you imagine seeing what you believe finally? No more enduring by faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is going to happen. We see him now, but we are going to really see him then. The pure in heart is the heart made pure by the love, by the blood, and by the will of Jesus Christ. It is his work. It is not our work. The one whom the world refuses, we love. But we have to be careful that we don't hate the people of the world. It's too easy. We have to know that. The work is in loving them and praying for them. I know it's hard to pray for an enemy. And if it is hard for you, then pray to the Lord to help you with that. I can't think of anyone right now. Let me look, see. No, I can't think of anybody that is my enemy. I can think of people that really irk me, people I don't like, people that I would like to do things to. Well, maybe I am drifting into enemies. So you have to pick out a few of them because it'd be too many to get through the day if you had to pray for all of them. So the ones that are in closest, that are in range. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our hope is the hope of assurance, not uncertainty. It's not, oh, I just hope it's true. No, that's not our hope. When the New Testament speaks of the hope of the saints, it is our assurance that we're going forward. It is an anticipation. We can't wait to get there. That is our anticipation. That is our great desire. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, that's the New Testament calling Jesus Christ God. It is not a disjunctive there. It's not separating God from Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus Christ is God, our Savior. The Bible tells us straight out, we have one Savior, it is God. Even the Old Testament prophets taught that, and it surfaces in the New Testament, and it surfaces in a big way. And those who don't receive it don't want to receive it. That's why they don't get it. That's on them. But where he says, looking for the blessed hope, it would not be a blessed hope if it was shrouded in uncertainty. If it was, well, the things we want to be true that we're told by God, they might not happen. No, they're going to happen. So make sure we understand that Satan is not permitted to write our dictionaries for us. God gives meaning to the words. And the hope there, it is a blessed hope. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is an assurance. That's not a guess. Well, if I play my cards right, how about if you come to the cross? If you just come to the cross of Jesus Christ, it will happen because God loves you. That's why. He didn't save you because of any other reason than he loved you first. Then all the other reasons come into play. But he loves you. Think about that the next time you mess up big. God does love you, and Satan can't do anything about it. And just knowing that we will see him is a purifying influence. That's what he's saying here. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Well, we don't cleanse ourselves from sin, original sin. We can, that's only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from original sin. But what this purifying hope does is it motivates us to obedience. Obedience is a thing we never can get absolutely right. But without trying to get absolutely right, we wouldn't get much. And so we keep plowing and struggling. We go against the resistance. We resist the resistance. That's what defines us as believers. A people that are just determined to get it right, even though we have a nature. You know what a nature is? It's the way the thing operates. We have a saying, the nature of the beast. The old story of the scorpion that asked for a ride from a frog across the lake. Now, I've never seen this happen, but I know it's true. It just illustrates a point. And the frog says, no, because once we get out there, you're going to sting me. And the scorpion says, no, I won't. I want to get to the other side too. If I sting you, we'll drown. So the frog goes, oh, okay, hop on. And he starts swimming across the lake, and they get halfway through, and the scorpion stings him. And as the frog is feeling the poison, going, well, what did you do that for? He says, it's my nature. I can't help myself. That's nature. I mean, you can train a dog all you want. You put a piece of meat in front of him, eventually he's eating that meat. It's his nature. And that's what the sinful nature is. And so we try to fortify against it. We try to stay a step ahead of it. What would happen if you stopped resisting the flesh? You would be consumed. Maybe that was the case of the beggar that ended up in the bosom of Abraham. That bosom of Abraham turns out ultimately to be heaven. Initially, it was not. But when Christ was crucified, he descended and set the captives free. In an instant, they were in heaven because that cleansing of his blood and his sacrifice had freed them to enter into the land of God. But as we think about that beggar, something caused him to be that way. Something imperfect. Something that was less than ideal. Something that even God did not want, but it was allowed. And yet, because he was loved by God, evidently adoring God in return, his adoration did not change his life here in this world, but it put him in another one where he is a beggar no more. And so these things that we are very mindful of from the Scripture, they serve as a purifying influence. So we strive to obey our Father who is in heaven. It is the mark, or a mark, of personal salvation. Why don't you do that? Because God doesn't want me to do that. I want to do it. I want to do it so badly. But he doesn't want me to do it. And that's why I'm trying not to do it for him. Well, sometimes my flesh wishes he would just go away. But my spirit knows better. And then it is on. The battle is on. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will. Now catch this. I will by no means cast out. What part of that do we not understand? We should say, no, I do understand all of it. That God's love for me is something to behold. That it is so great, so strong, no devil or collection of demons can do anything about it. That God loves me so much that he by no means will cast me out. That's called blessed assurance. Anything less than that is not Christianity. John will end this letter with, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Because he had to deal with this in Christians who had come out of paganism, who had soiled their lives with all sorts of lewdness and sin that still hounded them once they became believers. Yes, you come to Christ, your heart is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a transformation that begins. But you are also targeted, and the flesh is still very much alive. You are dead to it, but it's not dead to you. This is life. And in the midst of it, we also say, this is life too. God loves me and is not casting me out. That's the message God has said. Take that to the people. And I thought, that's a pretty good message. Hope I don't mess it up. Because it's real nice when you get it. But you also know in the back of your head, the adventure of preaching is you can just have a bad day in the pulpit. You've never seen that because I'm a professional. Anyway, I also understand that this message is recorded and will be published and others will hear it. That helps me. That helps me as a pastor. And I hope it's published by you if you agree with this message. I hope that it is something you can share. It's not complicated. We're not asking you to do algorithms or something. We're just asking you to repeat what God has said. He loves you. And it's through Christ. And if you come to him, he'll not cast you out. And so we long for his return. And that longing is indicative of a relationship. It indicates that we who have this hope purify ourselves because it indicates that he has first purified us at the cross. You're not going to find a better deal than this anywhere. You talk about a sale. You talk about a bargain. Why is humanity so interested in finding bargains? I don't know how rich you are. You're still looking for a bargain. And yet, God offers this bargain, and you say, it's too good to be true, I'll have none of it. It's insane. Well, that's old nature. That old nature is susceptible to spiritual insanity, spiritual stupidity, spiritual ignorance, everything negative concerning the spirit of man the old nature gobbles up. And so we battle our sinful nature because of our love for God. And this hope, as I mentioned, it cleanses because it causes. It cleanses because it causes us to resist evil from ourselves. How many Christians were persecuted and had every right, according to man's terms, to hate their persecutors, but prayed for them instead? John knew, again, the Gnostic boys offered neither hope nor purity. It was that, you know, a bait and switch. They talked to you about the name of Jesus, but when you got there, you wouldn't get the Jesus Christ of reality. You got this concoction of their imagination that had all these deep, dark secrets that you had to spend your life trying to find out, that had nothing to do with love or the cross of Christ. And men are still doing this with Jesus. How do people have these Jesus seminars when they have said, we're voting on what stays in the Bible and what goes out? I mean, what kind of craziness is that? So well received by people who are deceived by Satan. Well, we're almost done. He says, just as he is pure. John saw Jesus with his own eyes. He saw him in his humanity as he walked the earth. He saw him in his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory flashed out before them in a dose that they could handle. He saw him resurrected. He saw Jesus Christ remain clean in a dirty world. That's what John saw. No stain, no scar upon the character of Jesus Christ ever. He never saw him fail. And when he thought he saw him fail on the cross, he realized it was no failure at all. It took time, a couple of days, but he realized it. He never saw Jesus Christ have to apologize. That alone is remarkable. And he will see him again when he gets to the Revelation, which is not yet written chronologically. John's letter comes before the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will see him again, and Christ will touch him, and he will fall as though dead, and Christ will encourage him and give him a vision unlike any other. And so Christ, who remained without sin, which can be said about no one else, took our sin upon himself. That's when he no longer was sinless, when he took our sin on him. Why? What's in it for me? Is what I would have said. Rick, I want you to take on the sin of humanity. No, thank you. David's available. Because what's in it for me? That's the sinful nature. God says, I'll take it because you're in it for me. Behold the love of the Father. Look at it. Our darkness, our shame on him in front of everybody. Close with one verse and one sentence. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What kind of shoulders can handle everyone's iniquity? Remember, there is a Father, and that he is your Father. If you want him to be your Father through Christ, is he your Father? And are you his child? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, righteous and glorious you are. We ask that if there is anyone here this morning who has not received you, who has not come to the cross of Christ and repented of their sin, if you're here this morning or you're listening or watching online and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you're damned in your sins, and it's so unnecessary, so avoidable. There's a way out, and there's only one way out. The way of escape is to the cross of Christ. It's your refuge. If you come to him and you make this prayer, you will be saved from a judgment for your sins that will come otherwise. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. I've missed the target. I ask you to forgive me. And from this day forward, I ask you to be not only the Lord who saved me from judgment, but who rules over my life. And I give my life to you right here, right now. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they back it up by making their confession known. May they step forward and when the invitation is given at the end of the service, or may they call into the church when that invitation also is given at the end of the service. These things we pray to you, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.